Well, I am very, very excited this morning to be able to take you back to Luke chapter 6. I hope you'll take your Bible now and return there with me. This morning we come to the greatest sermon ever preached. I wish it would be the greatest sermon I ever preached, but it was the greatest sermon Jesus ever preached and the greatest sermon of all time, really. This is the core teaching of Jesus. I mean, this is the bullseye. Some of the most profound statements ever made in the history of time are made in this chapter. And so if you really want to know Jesus, if you really want to understand the heart and mind of Christ, if you want to really see where you line up in relationship to Him, where you stand in relationship to Him, this is your chapter. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 through 7 is the sort of extended edition. Luke 6 is the Reader's Digest condensed edition. But it is all from that famous sermon. And I wanted you to hear all of it in one reading, so the full kind of weight of it, the full force of it would hit you and kind of maybe even jar you just a little bit. We read this, we hear this sermon, this passage, and there's a shock factor, isn't there? It's a wow, this is radical. And we talk about the teaching of Jesus like it's radical. People even write books called Radical. And we read one, Crazy Love, kind of the same idea, calling us to a radical commitment to Jesus. And every generation needs that. I'm not knocking that. But I think what we need to understand is this. This radical teaching is really not radical. It's normal. This is normal Christianity. Yes, it runs counter to our culture. Yes, it runs contrary to our sinful human nature. No, most professing Christians don't live this way, and that's why it seems so radical. But what Jesus is presenting here really is nothing more than the characteristics of true Christians. I mean, this is how you know whether you are in the kingdom of God or not. This is how you measure whether you belong to Christ or not. This is how His disciples live. This is what true believers look like. And why is that? Well, because this is what the saving grace of God produces in a life. And so if this lifestyle doesn't correspond to your lifestyle, then you need maybe to seriously reconsider whether you've misunderstood what it means to be a Christian. So this is very serious, very profound, very important stuff. This chapter, this is really maybe the most important chapter in all of Luke. We are not just looking here at a lesson on ethics. Okay, this is a message on salvation. This is the core of what it means to be saved, what it means to be a believer. And this isn't just wishful thinking. Oh, wouldn't it be great if, you know, people live this way? Or won't it be great someday in the kingdom when life is like this? No, this isn't a wish. This isn't a prayer. This is reality. Jesus, in the most definitive terms possible here, is identifying who is saved and who isn't. And He's not giving the conditions for salvation, but the characteristics of salvation. So this radical life, radical in comparison to the rest of the world, is the new normal for those who belong to Jesus and His kingdom. And you know, people say, sometimes you hear people say, wow, you know, this teaching of Jesus turns the world upside down. And that's true. There's a sense in which that's true, but maybe think of it this way. The world is already upside down, right? So if the world is upside down and Jesus turns it upside down, which way is it now? It's right side up. And so this isn't radical. This is normal. This is how it's supposed to be. Now, we could outline this sermon. I could give you just a little maybe outline to think through the whole passage here. 4 points, basically, four conditions, characteristics of this new normal, all right? First, this is the new and true definition of happiness, verses 20 to 26. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the sorrowful, the rejected, not the rich, the full, the carefree, the popular. Secondly, this is the new and true measure of love, verses 27 to 38. You don't simply love your family, your friends, those who love you. You love your enemies. You do good to those who hate you. You bless those who curse you. You pray for those who mistreat you. You give to everyone who asks of you. You think of how you would want even your greatest enemy to treat you when you were in the most vulnerable position, and you treat everyone that way. You show mercy to the unkind and the undeserving because that's what your Heavenly Father does. So this is the new definition of happiness, the new measure of love. Third, this is the new and true standard of righteousness, verses 39 to 45. Not the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, the blind leading the blind. That was all external, hypocritical, legalistic. But the righteousness of Jesus that is internal and sincere and from the heart and produces good fruit because it comes from a good tree. Verse 45, the man is good and does good because his heart is good. And then fourthly, this is the new and true meaning of faith, verses 46 to 49. You don't simply profess Jesus is Lord. You do what he says. Don't call me Lord, Lord. Obey my word, word. That's the issue. It's not what you say. It's not what you hear. It's not what you know. It's what you do. True faith acts. True faith obeys. True believers don't just hear Jesus' teaching and like it. They build their lives on it. So that's the new normal. Okay? New definition of happiness, new measure of love, new standard of righteousness, new meaning of faith. That's the new normal. Are you in? Is that you? Well, we'll see. Now, as we get into this, I'm just going to warn you right up front. There are some hard sayings here. There are some shockers. There are some strange and even startling statements in this sermon that rock us back a little bit. So we want to kind of take our time and work through this very carefully. It may take a few weeks. For this morning, though, I want us just to begin with this list of blessings and woes. Matthew's account begins the same way, you remember, with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the. Nine of them in Matthew. Luke only includes four, but Luke also includes four woes that Matthew omits. So let's look at this, and I want us to try to understand what it is that Jesus is actually saying here, because admittedly, this is very provocative. It sounds almost absurd, doesn't it? Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the mournful, the hated. And cursed are the rich, well-fed, happy, well-liked. That's the exact opposite of how we think. That's the exact opposite of what we expect and what we assume to be the case. It's completely antithetical to the value system of our culture or any culture. It's paradoxical even in many ways to our common sense. So we have to look at this and get what he's saying here. Let me give you a historical, theological perspective that maybe will help you understand and appreciate what's going on here. You remember last week I mentioned to you the idea that what Jesus is doing here parallels Moses in the Old Testament. You remember me mentioning that? Because in verse 12 it says, he went off unto the mountain to pray. And we talked about how that sort of reminds us of Moses and his unique face-to-face relationship with God, and how he would go up to the mountain and pray, and then he would come down the mountain with new revelation or new instruction from God, and then he would teach and lead the people accordingly. Well, Jesus does a similar thing here, going up to the mountain to pray, then coming down, with revelation, with instruction, with authority, as it were, and appointing 12 apostles. And why 12? Well, we talked about that, because that corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. And we saw that in Luke 22, Jesus said, the 12 apostles will sit on thrones judging and ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's some deliberate symbolism and parallelism going on here. Jesus is the new Moses. The apostles are the new sons of Israel. In other words, we're starting over. Clear the slate, clear the table, we're starting over. With a new nation, a new Israel, as it were, a true Israel. The old Israel is apostate. They've rejected God. They've rejected their Messiah. And so Jesus is starting over. He's forming a whole new nation, a whole new people of God who will not be exclusively Jewish or defined by lineage or ethnicity, but by their faith in Jesus. That's the new standard. Galatians 3:7, it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. So there's a certain continuity with the Old Testament. I mean, the Jews aren't excluded. They're not altogether rejected. The stump remains, and the new tree grows out of it. And the 12 apostles are Jews, after all, and many believers in the early church were. And the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, was made with Israel. But there's discontinuity as well. It's a new nation with new leaders, and the distinguishing sort of family trait, the new DNA that links us all together is faith in Christ. You are, Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's now the issue. So you have this new people of God that Jesus is forming, and the apostles are the foundation of it. We talked about that. Now, as we move then into this sermon, that symbolism continues. And it continues with this list of blessings and woes or curses. In fact, just in reading it, if you know your Bible, hopefully your mind raced back to another place in the Old Testament where there's a similar kind of list. Do you remember that, where that is? Deuteronomy what? 27, 28, somewhere back in there. What's going on there at the end of Deuteronomy? Well, the second generation of Israelites is about to enter the Promised Land. That first generation died off in the wilderness. That was God's judgment upon them for their unbelief and their rebellion. So after 40 years, the time has come to enter the land now, finally, the land of Canaan. And the whole book of Deuteronomy then is Moses giving the law again to the new generation. Deuteronomy, second law, second giving of the law. It's the same law, but second time around. And he's basically saying to them, look, this is still the arrangement. This is still the plan. This is still the covenant that God has made with you. You obey this law and you will be blessed. You disobey and you will be cursed. And so at the end of Deuteronomy, you have that long list of blessings and curses that Moses gave to them. And here's what they did with that. Now, Moses didn't get to enter the Promised Land with them, but this is what he told them to do, and this is what they did do in Joshua chapter 8 when they finally got into the land. He told them, look, when you enter the land, I want half of the tribes to be at the foot of Mount Gerizim, and the other half at the base of Mount Ebal. And what you're going to do is, you're going to enter the land, and I want all the people between those two mountains, and I want you to read through this whole law in the hearing of all the people again, so they all know what's commanded of them. And then from Mount Gerizim, I want you to recite all the blessings, and from Mount Ebal, all the curses. So that as the people enter the land, they take ownership of that. They take responsibility for that. They know what they're getting into. This is the deal. This is the arrangement. And so that's exactly what they did. This is the covenant. If we're faithful to obey God, we will experience these blessings. If we are unfaithful and we disobey, we will experience these curses. And all the people said, we accept that. We concur. We shake on it, we go in. Well, look, I believe this scene and this sermon right here on the mountain or at the foot of the mountain or at a level place down the side of the mountain, verse 17, carries the exact same force and significance as that Old Testament scene. I believe that is exactly what is going on here. This is a covenant ceremony, the new covenant ceremony. Jesus is the new Moses. The apostles are the new 12 tribes, leaders of Israel. And this great throng of people has assembled, verse 17 says, it's from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. So geographically, from south to north, all Israel is represented here. And so you have the whole nation out here assembled. You have Jesus as the new Moses, and what is he doing? Well, he's doing exactly what Moses did. He's laying down the law. Here's the covenant. Here's the arrangement. Here's the plan. This is the new normal. This is how we operate from here on out. And so you ask, well, then what does this list of blessings and woes do? It does exactly the same thing it did in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. It identifies who the true people of God are. Are you the blessed or are you the cursed? Are you faithful and obedient to God or are you not? So it has the sense of identifying the true people of God. See, the true people of God is not Israel. It's believing Israel. It's obedient Israel. It's faithful Israel. And who is that? Well, it's not defined by ethnicity. It's not defined geographically. So what Jesus is doing here is drawing the boundaries of the true Israel. He's defining who is in the kingdom and who is not. Who are the citizens of the kingdom of God? Who are the people who are the true disciples of Jesus? Who is truly saved and who isn't? And you have to expect that the borders of this new Israel would have to be redrawn a little bit, right? They're not geographical borders anymore. They are spiritual borders. It's no longer all the people of one nation who are the people of God. Now it's all the people from every nation who fit this description. So that's what we have here. This list of blessings and woes then describes the spiritual condition of kingdom citizens. It's not where you live, it's how you live. So here are the boundaries. Here are the borders, east, west, north, and south, for the people of God, the new nation, the kingdom of God. Four of them: those who are poor, not rich; those who are hungry, not full; those who are crying, not laughing; those who are hated, not loved. That's the border. That's how Jesus circumscribes, draws a circle around the true people of God. So let's look at this list. Four blessings, four corresponding curses or woes. Number one, first, kingdom citizens are poor, not rich. And by the way, remember, there were more than four blesseds. Matthew listed nine, so there could have even been more than nine. And there could have been more woes than this as well. But this is a representative sampling, and it's adequate to define the kind of spiritual condition that kingdom citizens have. But the first one is poor, not rich. Verse 20, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Not will be, is. It's not a prophecy or a prayer. May it be, may you be blessed. It's not a wish, it's not a hope, it's a statement of fact. The poor are blessed. In verse 21, the hungry are blessed, and the weeping are blessed. In verse 22, the hated, ostracized, insulted, and scorned are blessed. And correspondingly, the rich, the full, the happy, the popular are cursed. And so this has the force of a divine verdict. This is a pronouncement of divine judgment, God's analysis. Blessed are you if this is true. Cursed are you if this is true. The word blessed, blessed, makarios, means most favored, most to be envied. It means a very happy position. We might use the word in our day, lucky, lucky, or fortunate. But the idea is this divine favor. You are in the most desirable position. Woe, uai, means just the opposite of that. Most unfavored. You're in the worst possible condition. Pitiable, miserable, lamentable, sad, least desirable. And the point is, all people fit in one category or the other. This is all there is. It's blessed or cursed. No other category to put anybody. And you can trace that theme and that distinction all the way through the scriptures. Blessed is the man who, right? Cursed is the man who. All over the place in the Bible, that is the common way God distinguishes and divides all mankind. Classic example of that, Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. So we have that contrast here. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then the corresponding curse, verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Now, what does this mean? Why does Jesus have to say this? Isn't it a bummer that he says this? How is it a blessing to be poor? Right? And how is it a curse to be rich? And if that's true, why are we running all over the world trying to relieve poverty? They're blessed to be poor. Where in the Bible does it say poverty is a blessing? In fact, doesn't Proverbs 30, I think it's verse 7, the prayer, remember, two things I ask of thee, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deceptions and lies far from me. And what was the other one? Give me neither poverty nor riches. Why? Because if I'm rich, I'll gloat and forget how much I need God. But if I'm poor, I'll probably lie and steal and cheat and dishonor God that way. So there you have a wise, righteous man asking to be spared from poverty. Why would Jesus then be saying that's the very thing that will make him blessed? What about the proverb? Is it Proverbs 10:22? It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So we kind of have a dilemma here. What's the solution? Well, it's simple. Listen, Jesus is not talking about material poverty. All right? He's not talking about your economic condition. He's not talking about your finances. What's he talking about? Well, if we let Matthew's extended version comment, Matthew said, blessed are the poor in what? In spirit. Not the materially poor, the spiritually poor. In other words, the point is not that just by being poor, you are in the kingdom. We know better than that. We know there's no inherent benefit to being poor. We know the poor aren't automatically necessarily godly or more inclined to be godly. We know that. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money itself. So what Jesus is saying here is this: when you're poor and needy and desperate and helpless spiritually, that is the most blessed condition. And when you're self-sufficient and proud and independent and don't think you need anything or anybody, thank you very much, because you're good enough as is, that is the worst possible condition. So it's a matter of being humble or being proud. And God resists the proud, stiff arms the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mean, obviously you don't get converted by being poor, right? You aren't saved, you aren't right with God, you aren't pleasing to God just because you're poor. So the issue is to be lowly, to be honest, to be open about your true spiritual condition, to recognize that you're desperate, you're helpless, you have nothing to give, you have nothing to offer, you have nothing that you can do to merit or earn or pay for or deserve salvation or God's grace or forgiveness. You recognize that there is none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, including you. So you're bankrupt spiritually. You're in debt up to your eyeballs with God, and you know there's no way to ever pay back what you owe. And Jesus says, if that's you, you are blessed. That's the best position you can ever be in. Yours is the kingdom of God. Why? Because when you're in that position, you cry out to God and he hears and saves you. So it's basically, blessed are you beggars. Luke 18 again is a fitting illustration for this. We keep going back to the Pharisee and the publican because it so perfectly illustrates so much of what Jesus taught. But the Pharisee, remember, was rich, arrogant, self-sufficient, so religious, so righteous in his own eyes. The publican was so humble and broken and embarrassed by his own sense of shame and sin and guilt, he couldn't even lift up his eyes. And that's the picture of the cowering beggar. You've seen beggars. They won't look at you. They don't want to look at you. They're humiliated. So you just lift up their hand. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not worthy to even look at you. Just pity me. Jesus says, when that's you, the kingdom is yours. It's yours. You don't buy your way in. You beg your way in. You come in with nothing or you can't come in. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's all. That's all there is. So the true people of God, the kingdom citizens, are the humble, the broken, the contrite, the poor in spirit. Right? A broken, contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Money has nothing to do with it. God may use poverty to humble you. He may use riches to humble you. The issue is to be humble. To be humble to the point of being empty, being poor, and recognizing that. And there's no other way to enter the kingdom. So that's the first thing. Kingdom citizens are poor, not rich. Secondly, they're hungry, not full. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. And verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. And again, the point is not physical food, but spiritual. Matthew 5:8, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after what? righteousness. So it's a spiritual thing again. You're starving for righteousness. Now, what does that mean? When you are hungry, when you are craving righteousness, you're deprived of righteousness, what does that say about you? You don't what? You don't have it. You don't have it. So far from being self-righteous, you know you're not righteous, and more than anything else, you want to be. Blessed are you. You want to be right with God. You want fellowship with God. You want forgiveness. You want your sins to be dealt with, to be taken away, right? You want the righteousness of Christ. Blessed are you. And I mean, let's face it, not everybody wants that. Not everybody hungers for righteousness. Not everybody hungers to be right with God. Not everybody cares that their sin is an offense to a holy God. Some people are just totally indifferent to that. They have no interest in being righteous. They're perfectly satisfied just the way things are in their life. And Jesus says, woe to you. Someday you are going to experience hunger pains that will never be quenched. It'll be too late. So this is the hunger, this is the longing for a life that pleases and honors God. That's what this is about. This is Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants, right, longs for the water brook, so my soul longs for thee, O God. Or Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. When you crave God and his righteousness like that, you will be satisfied. You will be satisfied. Satisfied, by the way, is kind of a fun, interesting little word. It's kind of the feed trough word. Some of us, you know, after we walk out of here, we'll go to the feed trough in the back and we will just gorge ourselves back there. It's that kind of word, cortazo. It's used of fattening up animals. You know, they eat and they eat and they eat and until they just don't want anymore. And that's saying a lot if you've ever seen animals eat. They always want more. So this speaks of a complete satisfaction, perfect contentment. You go from emaciated to satiated. It's Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I'm full. Jeremiah 31:14, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. Psalm 107, oh, give thanks to the Lord because he fills the hungry soul. And so the point is, when you come to God religious, self-righteous, self-satisfied, needing nothing, guess what you get? Nothing. You go away empty. But when you come to God empty and hungry and needy, guess what? You go away full. That's the picture. Thirdly, kingdom citizens weep, not laugh. Verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. What does he mean by that? Well, these are the people who mourn their spiritual condition and weep over their sin. And he's just saying, look, those who do that now won't have to do that later. That's the point here. This is the sorrow of genuine repentance. You don't laugh about sin. You don't laugh about your lack of holiness, your lack of righteousness. You weep over that. And Jesus says, if that's you, you're blessed. Your weeping will shortly be turned into eternal joy and laughter. Jeremiah 31:13, I will turn their mourning into joy and comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. On the other hand, if you laugh now, you have no sorrow for sin. You think everything's funny. I mean, you laugh in derision at the things of God. You poke fun at people who are trying to be godly. You mock, you make jokes. Woe to you. Your laughter will soon end permanently. There will come a day when you will never laugh again. Now, just clarify that. The laugh here obviously is not the deep, abiding joy that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Not talking about that. Nothing sinful about joy. Nothing sinful about laughing and being happy because you have a redeemed heart and you've been forgiven and restored and all of that. That's appropriate. But this laugh is the derisive, irreverent, cynical, scornful laugh. The scoff, the ha kind of a laugh. Or the arrogant ha. It's laughter that is boastful and indifferent, self-satisfied, condescending, or it's the ah-ha-ha-ha kind of a laugh where you basically look down your nose, take delight in the misfortune of other people, rejoice in evil, that kind of laugh. And so it reveals a callous, unbelieving, unloving heart. Woe to you, Jesus says, that laugh will be turned off forever. So in all of these, do you see that it's the spiritual condition of the heart that's in view here? It's the spiritual condition of the heart. It's poverty of spirit, lowliness, humility. It's hunger for righteousness because you hate your sin and you know you can't be righteous enough or good enough apart from Christ. It's a heavy heart that's burdened for sin, burdened for the lost, grieved by the way God is dishonored. Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, rich or poor, these are the true people of God. And fourth, just to complete our border, north, east, south, west, citizens of the kingdom are hated, not loved. Hated, not loved. Verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But, verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Now, very simply, what is Jesus saying here? Oh, I get it. We need to get people to hate us. If people hate us, we're in. No, that's not what he's getting at. You have this contrast here between the false prophets who were popular because they told people what they wanted to hear, and you have the faithful prophets who were hated because they told people the what? The truth. That's the contrast here. If you are faithful to Christ, you will be treated the same way people treated Christ. The truth simply is not always popular. And so neither will you be for speaking it. And so when you live for Christ and when you speak for Christ and you stand up for the truth and you proclaim the exclusive message of the gospel in an inclusive age, you can expect to be hated, rejected, insulted, attacked, persecuted. But he says, when that happens, it won't happen all the time, but when that happens, rejoice. Leap for joy, for your reward in heaven is great. You will be more than adequately compensated for your trouble. So this is the spiritual condition of kingdom citizens. That's what I want you to see. This is the spiritual character of true Christians. Poor, not rich, hungry, not full, weeping, not laughing, faithful to Christ and His word and His truth, not popular with the world. Are you in? Is that you? Are you a part of this new normal? If not, I would say to you, it's not too late. It's not too late to change citizenship from one kingdom to another. But that's exactly what you're doing. That's what you need to realize. Just like an immigrant coming from another country into this one, you have to leave. And frankly, you have to hate your life there enough to do that. There has to be something more compelling to make that worth it. And it's the same with becoming a Christian. You have to hate your life and leave it and walk away from it and come to Christ and follow Him. And He invites you, each of you, to do that. James 4 says, you have to draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. That's what it takes to go from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. You know, what all this really comes down to, I've been thinking about this kind of all week in the back of my mind. I can't put it out, so I guess I'll just tell you. It's the whole, you know, your best life now or later thing, right? Your best life now, or is it your best life later? The cursed have their best life now. Isn't that the point of this? This is as good as it gets. You have your reward in full. This is it. The blessed, on the other hand, have their best life later. Or really, we have the best life now and later, but that's kind of our family secret, so don't let that out. For the cursed, for the unbeliever who's indifferent to sin and his need of righteousness from an outside source, namely Christ, the person who rejects Christ, this is as close to heaven as they will ever get. For the blessed, the believer who hates his sin and sees his need and comes to Christ, this is as close to hell as they will ever get. So which do you want, your best life now or later? Let's pray. Father, it's your kingdom, and certainly it's your right to define who's in and who's not. But we know none of us would be in, none of us would qualify, apart from your grace, your mercy in our lives. We don't match this description. On our own, we can't be this kind of people. We're sinners. We're naturally rebellious toward you. So we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, and how you have changed us. You've changed our hearts. You've transformed us. You've made us this kind of blessed people. And so we praise you. You get all the credit for that. We are in the kingdom because of Christ and Him alone, what He's done, His righteousness. So we praise you for that. We pray for those who are still outside, who are in the kingdom of this world, in the kingdom of darkness. We know, Lord, that they need the same thing we need, a changed heart. So we pray that you would do that. You would be pleased to soften their heart, open their eyes, cause them to be born again, transfer them from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of your beloved Son, as only you can do. We pray in Christ's name and for His glory alone. Amen.